It's good to see everyone this morning, and just such a joy to start seeing faces again and people able to come back incrementally, you know, kind of in a time that's good for them based on circumstances, and just a joy to be able to fellowship, as always, in Faith Builders. I look forward to, hopefully, in January, us being able to begin to meet every week again, so praying toward that end. Well, we continue our study in Luke chapter 14, and I've entitled the lesson today, Lunch with Jesus, Spiritual Lessons for the Scribes and Pharisees. What would it be like to be at lunch with Jesus and hear some dinner conversation? You know, the Word of God has much to say about false teachers, much of which comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. False teachers have always plagued the true people of God, going back from the time of Moses, throughout the Old Testament period, during the time of Jesus, and certainly throughout the church age until now. False teachers deny core biblical truths, either directly or subtly, and they advance teachings that contradict God's word, either overtly or covertly. Hypocrisy is found in false teachers, such as when they claim to love others, yet they advance teachings and practices that clearly demonstrate a lack of love for other people. Or when they claim to love God supremely, yet their behavior shows they love and promote themselves supremely. God's word warns the church about false teachers and very harshly condemns them because of the danger that they pose to God's people. Yet as we will see from Jesus, there also is a call of repentance that goes out to those who are false teachers. So in Luke 14, Jesus is invited to this luncheon with religious leaders, and as Jesus has done before, he confronts the false and even hypocritical teachings of these religious leaders, all the while calling them to repentance. Now, by way of review, in Jesus' day, there were four main sects of Judaism. The first is the Sadducees. Now, Sadducees were wealthy priests or Levites who were politically minded. They were the elite. They were the liberals, if you will, of the time, and they were just considered the elite of the culture. There were also zealots. Zealots were political revolutionaries that wanted independence from Rome. I mean, they wanted, trying to think of a modern-day analogy, but they wanted revolution. They wanted to fight and regain their independence from Rome. The Essenes were those who isolated themselves from the culture. They practiced very severe discipline, not disciple, it should be discipline, and abstinence from common pleasures and comforts in life. Think of, you know, historically like monks, people who would withdraw from the culture to think that is the way of recapturing the essence of Judaism. And then there were Pharisees. Pharisees were devout fundamentalists who were extremely passionate about the Mosaic Law, as well as all of the rabbinical traditions that had been added to it over a long period of time. Fundamentalist, that's not a bad term, but in this context, they took it to a bad direction. They wanted to go back and to the fundamentals of Judaism, but yet they added to it along the way. It's interesting that the sect of the Pharisees arose between the Old Testament and the New Testament as a spiritual revolt against the ungodly influences of the Greek and Roman culture that had been pressed upon the Jewish people. They called the people back to a separation, and the term Pharisee, we think, is derived from a word that means separation. They called the people to return back to a strict observance of the Mosaic law. And over time, rabbinic tradition developed as a way of ensuring that the people held to the Mosaic law. And in fact, they would put rules in place that you wouldn't even come close to possibly breaking the law. They made these man-made clarifications and instructions, as a measure of spirituality, really. They must be properly obeyed to please God. Now, the Pharisees were regular, non-political lay people that came from the middle class. It's very interesting. They had considerable influence on the common people as they taught in the synagogues. And ironically, even though they came from the middle class, in time they came to look down on the common people, all the while demanding honor and recognition from the common people from which they came themselves. Although not listed here, supporting the Pharisees were scribes. Now, scribes were scholars. They were experts in the Mosaic law, and so they were there to support all that the Pharisees wanted. A little bit of background. So we'll be talking about scribes and Pharisees. So Luke chapter 14, verse 1, we see the setting. Verse 1, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to break bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus is now months away from the cross. So that's the setting. He's months away from being crucified. He's in the region of Perea, which is east of the Jordan River. Jesus was invited to a luncheon with these religious leaders, and there are several questions that immediately come to mind that need to be answered. Number one, given the growing hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus, why would they invite him to a luncheon? I mean, we've already seen the hostility. They don't like him. Why invite him to a lunch with the religious leaders? Well, it says, Luke tells us, they were what? Watching him closely. They wanted to spy on Jesus. This was a setup. This was meant to be a trap. They were watching him with harmful intent. And we saw in Luke 6:7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. That's the whole reason they invited Jesus, was to trap him. The second question is, why would this person with dropsy be there? Now think about it. Dropsy is a condition called edema. Today, it's an abnormal swelling that's caused by fluid retention. Could be several conditions that cause that. But such a person would be considered a sinner and unclean, right? In that culture, be considered so by the religious leaders. Why would he be there? He was part of the bait, right? They knew that Jesus would act upon this guy. And so they invited him, allowed him to come in. They wanted Jesus to violate the Sabbath law so that they could condemn him and justify their ongoing rejection of him. Interesting. These religious leaders thought that Jesus performing a divine miracle on the Sabbath for the benefit of a suffering man was an indication that he was not from God, but from the devil. That was their twisted thinking. Well, the third question is, why would Jesus accept the invitation? Jesus knew what was going on. He knew the hostility. Why would he even go? It was, again, to share the gospel with those who desperately needed it. And in this case, with those who are self-deceived in thinking that they are right with God. So Jesus doesn't back away. He welcomes the invitation and attends. Verse 3 is the question. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers, those would be the scribes, again, the experts in Mosaic law, the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" This obviously was a big deal, and we've seen this already in our study of Luke. And confronting their improper teaching about the Sabbath was the most frequent issue addressed in Jesus' ministry. I mean, he did it over and over because he was making a point with these religious leaders about their hypocrisy and their misunderstanding of the Mosaic law and how they had added all of these man-made traditions that actually were opposed to the ways of God. MacArthur writes, "Rabbinic attachments prohibited anyone from treating a sick person on the Sabbath unless that person was in imminent danger of death if left untreated until the next day. To do so, the rabbis taught, would constitute work and hence be a violation of the required Sabbath rest. Even matters of life and death were subject to their cruel, inflexible, and ridiculous man-made restrictions." We saw back in the previous chapter in Luke 13 where this synagogue official was indignant that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus rebuked him and called him, what? A hypocrite. Jesus wastes no time engaging in this setting. They were there to trap Jesus. Jesus goes on the offensive. He starts the conversation. Now, the focus of Jesus' question is, he says, is it lawful to heal? Is it lawful to do good? To help someone in love and compassion and mercy on the Sabbath? And that seems to beg the comparison of the intention of the Mosaic law versus the man-made religious traditions of the Pharisees. Well, next we see the miracle, verse 4, and they kept silent. And he took hold of him, the man who had this condition, and healed him and sent him away. Notice how they kept silent. Could be for several reasons. They didn't know how to respond, or they simply wanted to just back off and in hopes that Jesus would somehow trap himself in what he did next. I love that expression, Jesus took hold of him. To touch a person with this condition, someone unclean, you just didn't do in that culture. Not Jesus. He goes and touches him and heals the man completely, miraculously. A sign of great compassion that Jesus treated the man as he did. Now, before the Pharisees could say anything to accuse Jesus, Jesus then asked them another question. Verse 5, and he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. He says, "What person would not rescue his son or even an animal, even an ox, on the Sabbath?" Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he is aggressively confronting that thinking. Jesus is pointing out that if one is willing to show mercy and rescue one's own son on the Sabbath, why would you not do so for another person? What makes showing mercy to your neighbor different than showing mercy to your own son? You're commanded to love your neighbor. Why would you not love him when he is in need on the Sabbath? And people understood through common sense and even out of economic need, especially the poor, that it was okay to show mercy in rescuing an animal on the Sabbath. If they fall into a trap or a ditch, you help them out rather than let them suffer and die. people understood that it's common sense to do that. Jesus is begging the question that if people can rightly show mercy to these things, why would you not also show mercy in rescuing a person on the Sabbath who has been suffering for so long with this condition? He's making the point that showing love, mercy, and compassion on the Sabbath doesn't break the law, but fulfills it. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling the law. He was loving people. And it is okay to love people on the Sabbath. They could make no reply to this. The plan of the Pharisees had backfired. Turns out they were the ones who were exposed in their hypocrisy. They were the lawbreakers, not Jesus. They were the hypocrites. Well, the second conversation, the second of four that we're going to look at, is a conversation with the invited guest. Verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. So he's now speaking to the group of people. You can imagine them coming around, listening to Jesus, maybe from the previous encounter with the scribes and Pharisees. Now there's more coming around. He began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So the observation that Jesus makes is the guest attending this luncheon are seeking the places of honor. They're scrambling for the best seats at the table. Okay, think about it. Have you ever done this? You go to a place and you're just kind of scoping out, okay, what's the best place to sit? Maybe you want to sit by certain people for different reasons. Whether you've done it or not, we can all relate to how people think. And it was hugely important in this culture, very typical behavior of Pharisees. And in fact, we saw that in Luke 11:43, where Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Pharisees love to be honored and recognized. In Matthew 23:6, it says they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. So a Pharisee goes to a luncheon. They come in and boy, they're starting to scope out. Okay, how do I make my way politely over, you know, to the best seats, the ones closest to the host? Jesus knows, he sees that and is about to tell a parable to address that. And the parable is one of a wedding feast. A wedding feast in that culture was like the major community event. It was really a big deal. And Jesus is going to use a parable about a wedding feast to confront their prideful attitudes, saying to them, verse 8, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." So Jesus is saying, when you go to a big event, a big gathering like a wedding feast, don't go occupy the place of honor and then the hosts come and say, "Fred, whatever, I'm sorry, but this place is reserved for someone else." And then in front of everyone, you have to go back to the back. That would be humiliating, right? Jesus is saying, instead, Occupy the lowliest place. Start in the back. Have a humble attitude. Don't try to position yourself. Let the host position you. Let him call you forward, and then you will be honored in front of all those who are attending. The lesson in the story that Jesus told is it's better to act humbly at a wedding and be honored by the host rather than acting prideful and being humiliated in front of everyone. And then in verse 11, Jesus makes this broader spiritual application of that truth. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus takes the story and then broadens the application to really address salvation and how the Pharisees are in terms of their relationship with God. The point that Jesus is making is those who pridefully exalt themselves before God will be humbled, while those who humbly approach him will be exalted. That is a biblical truth, folks, from the beginning. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true today. People that genuinely come to have a relationship with God come humbly, not in some self-exalting, prideful attitude. Jesus is calling the group of hypocritical religious leaders to repent of their pride and humble themselves before God. He's calling them to recognize in their own hearts their prideful, arrogant attitudes and how they present themselves to God. MacArthur continues, his words were designed to picture those who, in a display of spiritual pride and self-righteous arrogance, clamor for the chief places in the kingdom of God, only to be sent by God, the host of heaven's banquet, to the remotest place in his domain. You know, the classic example in Scripture that Jesus told about the contrast between one who exalts himself before God versus one who comes broken and humble is in Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a common sinner. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. A major lesson that Jesus is trying to confront to these hypocrites, to break their spirit, to hopefully cause them to see the arrogant disposition of their heart. That's why Jesus came, was to minister even to the hard-hearted. Well, the third conversation that Jesus had is with the host, the man who had invited all of these people. Verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, Jesus in this story, this interaction, he's not saying you can never invite friends or family over for dinner, for a meal. So relax, it's okay to do that. But he's addressing the core motivation for such invitations that were such a part of the thinking and culture of the Pharisees. They thought they were being so charitable in putting on such a big event and being such a gracious host. So the given observation that Jesus is making or has made is that the host, like any typical Pharisee, invited guests not out of charity, but with ulterior self-serving motives. They expected something in return. They expected to be invited to their parties and to their social events. So it was this reciprocal kind of dealing. He rebukes the host because he acts out of a desire for personal elevation, personal self-promotion. Again, expecting those whom he invited to also invite him to their social events. That's not explicit in the text, in the story that's recorded, but it again is part of the culture of the Pharisees. Now, in high school, think back. For some of you, that was a long time ago, like me. But were there cliques? Were there cliques in your high school? Okay, well, what's a clique? A clique is a group of people that hold together a certain view of themselves and a certain view of everyone else that's not part of their little clique. That's kind of the mentality of teenagers. There certainly can be cliques in adult circles, right? And the Pharisees had a clique of their own. It was a religious clique. So they had a view of their own little group, and then they had a view of everyone else. Well, Jesus then gives the challenge in the story that rather than inviting your circle of friends and families to such an event who can reciprocate, charitably invite those who have no means of repaying you. Invite those outside of your circle, even those who in no way will in some way benefit you personally. Jesus knows that this is the heart of the Pharisees. Well, he then says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous if you do things truly charitable with others. This means you will be repaid from the treasure of heaven. And Jesus clearly connected the lesson and the point that he's making to spiritual matters. And that point is the rewards in the kingdom of God are for those who serve others, not for those who serve themselves. I mean, he gets to the heart of the issue with these Pharisees. They're all about, they do things with the intent of ultimately serving themselves. They even do not want people to heal on the Sabbath to do good, because it will some way look bad on their religious traditions. Go back to verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself, Jesus said, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That verse really captures the lesson from this story as well as the conversation before. The religiously prideful ultimately seek honor for themselves. That's not just true of Pharisees, that's true today. When you ask someone, are you a Christian? Are you right with God? And they say, yes, I'm a good person. That is prideful arrogance. They are promoting themselves. I am worthy of recognition by God. That's what they're saying. And the gospel says the opposite. We are not good. And we come to God humbly, broken, with absolutely nothing to offer. These people boast and congratulate themselves on their accomplishments, and they seek such affirmations from others. Based on their own merit and man-made standards, they believe God is quite pleased with them. And Jesus is saying that those with such spiritual pride will be rejected by God. They neither love God nor love others. They love themselves. Those who truly have salvation and are part of God's kingdom are those who come broken, come with humility. They're overwhelmed by their sin. They know they have absolutely no merit. There is no boasting before God. They are pleading with God to be merciful and gracious to them as unworthy sinners. They have truly repentant hearts that seek to submit and obey God. You know, I love how the Lord starts the Sermon on the Mount. You imagine the creator of the world, the eternal God, has had a long time to think about his first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Not that he needs a long time to think and prepare, like I do for lessons. But what's the first thing to say in such a major sermon? What's the first thought? His first thought is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Poor in spirit is those who consider themselves spiritually bankrupt. They are broken. They are humbled to the core. That is the entrance, folks, into the kingdom of God. That's how one genuinely comes to have true faith and a relationship with the Lord. It says, blessed, the Lord went on there, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not mourn over the circumstances of life, but mourn over their sinfulness before a holy God. Well, the fourth and final conversation in the text is with a vocal guest. Verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, I think it's best to see this as somewhat of a toast. You might even imagine him holding up a cup or something when he says this. But he blurts it out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This really, though, is a toast to himself and the clique of the scribes and the Pharisees who believe that they will be among those at this great heavenly banquet. In Isaiah 25, it taught there about this heavenly banquet for those who were part of the kingdom of God. And again, this particular guest just blurts out this congratulatory statement and blessing upon himself and all those religious leaders who were gathered. These prideful people based on their own man-made religious system that claimed that people are right with God based on adherence to this vast system of rituals and man-made traditions that went way beyond the Mosaic law. Well, Jesus springboards off of this outburst with yet another parable. Verse 16. But he, Jesus, said to him, now it says he said to him, but obviously everyone is listening. So he's saying it to everyone. But he directs the parable to the man that spoke. A man was giving a big dinner and invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now. Now, stop there. Notice that this was a big dinner, and there were many who were invited. This host is very wealthy, and that's the context, and the people listening knew this. This was a really big event by a very wealthy person. This was the kind of party everyone wanted to go to, okay? It was a major deal to be invited to such an event. So the invitations go out, but the exact timing of when the party's going to happen, when all the preparations are done, that's still kind of TBD. That's just the way they would invite for such an event. But once the host saw that everything was ready, he then sends his slave out to announce to all the guests, everything's ready. It's kind of like ringing the dinner bell, right? You know dinner's coming, but you don't know exactly when. So the dinner bell is being rung. Go out and tell the invited guests, come, for everything is ready now. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Instead of coming in droves with excitement, they shockingly began to make excuses. Not just one invited guest, not just two, but how many? They all alike made excuses. I mean, this was unthinkable in Jewish culture. After being honored to be invited to such an event by such a wealthy host. And look at the excuses that they offered. Continuing verse 18, the first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Here's a guy who purchased land and he now needs to go look at it. Now, what's wrong with that? Don't you go look at the land before you buy it? Have you not seen the land before? That's kind of backwards to go to buy something and then go take a look. Couldn't that wait until after the banquet? Like, is it really important to go look at the land during this event? It makes no sense. Verse 19, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. So here's another person who bought a team of oxen, and he says he's too busy to come to the banquet because he needs to take them for a test drive. I mean, how much sense does that make? You have to do that during this big event? Couldn't someone else do it? Couldn't you do it later? It's absurd. Verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, according to Old Testament law, you look at Deuteronomy 24:5, men were exempt from certain duties and responsibilities the first year of marriage, like serving in the army, right? You were exempt from serving. But that doesn't apply to attending the most extravagant banquet that you will ever be invited to. The sense here seems to be that the wife is dictating to the husband what they will and will not do. That's really the sense. And the listeners knew that. And in this culture, this excuse would have been the most absurd of any mentioned. They just thought these excuses are utter nonsense. Each person offering an excuse seems convinced and justified in their own mind about their own reason for not coming. But any objective evaluation by Jesus or every other person listening is that the reasons were not justified, but totally ridiculous. Verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. Now, this gracious host, understandably, is angry. He was generous. He was being kind. But his kind invitations They originally said they would come, but when the dinner bell rang, they came up with excuses. They rejected, ultimately, the invitation, and he has been utterly insulted. Continuing, verse 21, "And the host said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and blind and lame.'" To the listeners of Jesus' story, the idea that such a wealthy and prominent person would invite such lowly and unclean people to such a banquet was also ridiculous, because they didn't do that. They only invited acceptable people to their events, and these are considered unacceptable people. Verse 22, "And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled.'" This group that he's now talking about is really the lowly of society. They lived outside of town. They lived among robbers, among other immoral people who would wander along the highways, don't think interstates, but the trade routes, the places where people walked from town to town, secluded or hiding, it says, along the hedges. These were not respectable people. They had moral characters totally undeserving of such kindness and an invitation. They had absolutely nothing to offer the host. Nothing. Why did the master compel them to come in? Compel, beg them to come in. Because these people would be so reluctant, knowing that they were undeserving, that in no way could they repay this kindness, this gracious offer. And so the host says, compel them, twist their arms, as it were, to beg them to come in. Verse 24, and this would be the host in the parable speaking, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Jesus' point was not hypothetical. He was making a point to the scribes and the Pharisees who were attending this luncheon. So there's analogies from the parable. Who is the host? The host would be God, who made who is wealthy beyond comprehension, who has prepared this divine banquet and sent out an initial invitation. The banquet, what does that represent? That represents salvation and being at the table in the kingdom of God, benefiting from being a benefactor of being a part of God's kingdom. That's what the banquet represents. Who are the initial guests who were invited? It's the people of Israel, the first ones through whom God disclosed himself. The first ones, salvation is first to the who? To the Jew, and then to the Gentiles. Salvation was first offered to the Jewish people. The initial invitation was the message delivered by all the Old Testament prophets. And although the people initially acted like they accepted the invitation to be God's people, ultimately the Jewish nation rejected it. They rejected and killed the prophets, those who came and spoke for God, culminating in the rejection and killing of the Messiah himself, God in flesh. What is the call to come to dinner? Well, we could see that as the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, this time when The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah has arrived. Yet, instead of coming and embracing the Messiah, they make these lame excuses to reject him and to reject his invitation and John the Baptist's call to repentance. And the chief rejection is that they were too busy, too tied up in following their own man-made traditions and justifying themselves in their own eyes rather than humbly seeing themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. The subsequent invitation sent out, that is the offer of salvation to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the world. The point of Jesus' story and application is the divine invitation of salvation was first offered to the Jews but rejected, and subsequently has been offered to the Gentiles. And Jesus is letting these religious leaders know that. You have rejected the message of salvation and the means of salvation that God is providing. And don't think that you now are, or the Jewish nation is solely the people of God. This invitation is being sent out into the highways and the hedges of the world to all people. And I love that invitation, you know, talking about compelling them to come in. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul said, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's the way the gospel message is sent out into the highways and hedges of the world, is begging people to come to Christ. Well, I think in applying these conversations, we simply need to look back at the points that were made from each of the four conversations. The first one, and remember, Jesus is addressing pride, hypocrisy, false religion, self-exaltation before God. He's addressing all of those things which were prevalent then, and it is prevalent now in the hearts of men. The first point was showing love, mercy, and compassion on the Sabbath doesn't break the law, but fulfills it. Folks, love people and stop making excuses as to why you don't need to. Take a look at some of your traditional ways of thinking that might in fact be causing you to really disobey God rather than doing the things that express the heart of God. The second point, those who pridefully exalt themselves before God will be humbled, while those who humbly approach him will be exalted. Folks, you do not justify yourself before God. It is God who justifies you. And he does that solely on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you humbly and in brokenness come to embrace Christ, come to the throne, claiming no merit, nothing good, in no way justifying yourself, it is at that point that God justifies you. He declares you righteous. And that declaration is for all time. You will stand before him righteous, based on the righteousness of Christ, not on your own righteousness. The third point, the rewards in the kingdom of God are for those who serve others, not for those who serve themselves. And this should be the heart of every true believer, is not serving, not promoting self. And that is part of our fallen nature. We fight that our whole lives. In different ways, different degrees, we all struggle with that. Folks, are you growing in unselfishly loving and serving others? Or in some way, are you always expecting something in return? When you come to church, as an example, do you have a mindset of serving and loving on people, or more of a mindset of being served and people approaching and serving and loving you? Be mindful. Have a mindset and a heart that is focused on others, not yourself. And then finally, the fourth point we looked at, the divine invitation of salvation was first offered to the Jews but rejected, and subsequently has been offered to the Gentiles. Have you rejected God's invitation? Do you think you're right with God based on your own merit? Come to the banquet, but you have to come on His terms. And folks, aren't you glad that the invitation has gone out to Gentiles? That God just didn't select a certain ethnic group to always be His people, but He says all who will come can come to the banquet. What a day that will be when we sit at His table. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these wonderful reminders in this narrative about Jesus' interaction with these very prideful and hypocritical false teachers and those who thought they were right with You. They exalted themselves, but you were telling them over and over that they will be humbled. The day will come when they will discover their hearts are not right with You. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here just going through the motions of religious activity who in their heart of hearts, they really are prideful before You. They really think they're fine. They really think they're good enough. Lord, Your word says the day is coming that if they do not humble themselves, You will humble them. And You will humble them in judgment. Father, do your work by Your Spirit in the hearts of people who need to come to know You. And for those of us who are in Christ, help us to grow, Lord, in loving other people and in the daily battle, in conquering and winning in the daily battle with our flesh of being prideful, being arrogant, of in different ways loving ourselves more than we love other people. Lord, help us to be more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.